right. Well, tonight we're going to be doing questions and answers. So if you have a Bible question or a pastoral question, I will, you know, the best answer we're going to get is from the Bible. So I'm going to do my best to point you to where the Bible talks about those things. If it's too hard for me to look up or I don't know the answer, I will definitely get back to you on it. And then also, you know, a pastoral perspective on things. It's what the Bible says, but how it might apply or how it might play out. So happy to answer any of those questions tonight. And once again, we'll go to the Lord in prayer and that he would reveal his word to us. So God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you that, Lord, we can come to you with any question we have. And Lord, as me and I were watching that other night, maybe Jake was there too, but there was that clip of the from Universe Designed about so many Christians are unprepared. They haven't thought through things. They don't know why they believe what they believe. And Lord, they're not prepared for criticism. They're not prepared for trouble. And Lord, yet you want us to question. You want us to come to you. You want us to think through things and be Berean and search the scripture. So tonight we pray that you'd help answer maybe a couple of those things and help us all to know your heart and know your mind and know your word, most importantly, on it all. Thank you, God. Give us your spirit, your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, see, well, the King James, I think there's a definitely a sect of believers who think that the King James Bible is the only Bible translation to use, and they turn it into a religion of King James. I would agree that the King James and the New King James and those that are based on the same source text, it's called the Textus Receptus, are the most accurate. A lot of other translations come from a group of translations called the Alexandrian texts, where we get things like the New International Version and some others where they omit other parts of scripture that the Textus Receptus doesn't. I think that many, you know, like I teach from the New King James on Sunday, I think where those who uphold the King James as the only Bible to read, I think that the logic falls apart because the King James existed thousands of years. Paul didn't write it in English. Paul certainly didn't write it in Old English. He wrote it in Greek. They had it in Aramaic. They had it in Hebrew. In fact, the Old Testament was translated in Greek and the Septuagint, right? So English wasn't even invented. So to say that and I don't know that this is necessarily what you're saying, but to talk about it, to say that the King James is the only Bible to read from and you're in sin if you're not reading from, the logic alone falls apart because English didn't exist before that, right? So were the apostles in sin without having English? They didn't have the King James. They had the Greek. They had the Hebrew. But that being said,
it goes without saying, I believe.
Yeah, yeah.
From her or their perspective, that the King James was translated from the Greek or from the Hebrew.
Yeah.
And these other versions are not as accurate a translation from those original languages as the King James version.
Yeah, I think that there's actually fallacy to that because if you look at some modern translations and the way language changes, we don't speak like King James does anymore. So if you look at modern language, King James, we wouldn't be able to understand it. Even if it was accurate to King James in his day, it's not accurate in our day anymore because we don't speak in these and thous. People don't even know what it's saying, right? And the word virgin could be translated as young girl too. It doesn't necessarily mean without having relations, right? So I think the important thing is King James, you want to read King James only, that's awesome. There's nothing wrong with that. But to say that it's the only accurate translation or the most accurate translation, I think even, I'd have to look at the chart. I think NASB and ESV, according to modern English, would be more accurate than the King James because language changes and language, you know, I don't like the word evolve, but, you know, someone might say language evolves, right? It grows, it changes, it's living. So King James is good. I would think if you're only going to pick one translation, you can't go wrong with King James as long as you can understand it. There are certain other translations like New Living Translation, like King James is word for word, right? New King James is word for word. It's the same word for word, uses the same source text. There's paraphrases like the New Living Translation where the translators would look at original text, and I think they use the Alexandrian or form of them. Which I would disagree with to some degree. But then they would, let's say, read a verse, and then they would translate that verse. They wouldn't necessarily do it word for word. So a text like King James is very good for a word study because you can look at that word and do a word study and then also see the Greek or the Hebrew and get that exact definition from, while like a translation like the New Living Translation is not word for word. It's more of a paraphrase, right? And then there's some that are, I'd have to again look at the chart because there's so many out there, but there's some that are even further out from that, like the Message Bible, right? That add other words in there that are more of what did the translator think they were saying versus an actual translation. It's like, what did this person, I'm blanking on the word, like not a translation, but almost like a commentary, to where it's not even a paraphrase. It's like further down the road of a paraphrase, like of a telephone game, to where, you know, maybe it's good to read for extracurricular activity, but I wouldn't say to read it and say that that's the word of God. You know, New Living Translation is closer, right? Like when I first came to the Lord, I read New Living Translation and my mind was so messed up from being in the world that the New Living Translation was very good. It was easy for me to read. I could understand the intent of the scripture. Maybe I couldn't do a word study, but I got the intent of the scripture. But then as I grew in scripture, the Lord led me to New King James for my own personal study. That's what we had in church. And then I even go in seasons where I read the King James, where right now I'm reading the King James at home. I just like it. There's something about it as far as the English structure that is so different than the way my brain works. It's nice to hear it that way. It sticks out. You know, it's easy to remember, easier for me maybe to remember a verse in King James than it is to maybe remember a verse. Because just the way my English works, it's not the same as King James. So it's clear that that's not my thought. It's clear that it's King James. But that being said, it's very hard to read, and we want people to understand the Word of God. And if people are reading it, and even if it was the most accurate, if it's preventing someone from reading it, we want people to read the Word of God, right? We want them to understand the Word of God. And if they're going thee, thou, this, that, and they don't even know what God is saying, I'd say that there's no point to it. I'd say that, you know, let's get them in a translation that they can understand and get to a point of maturity where then maybe they need more word for word and more Bible study. But the King James is definitely in the group, a small group of translations that are very accurate to what the not only the initial word is, but also the intent of that word in that sentence. So I think the problem is that a lot of people say King James only, and you can look at the rest of their practice and see that they're probably not even understanding what the King James is saying. There's an idolatry for that translation itself within certain sects. But you know, there's definitely some out there that I would say don't even read. You know, that are way off. And way out. So is that kind of going along those lines? Yeah, it's good. Yeah.
Okay, this might seem like a very elementary question, but when we pray, we're praying to God, right?
I hope so.
When we pray, the Lord's Prayer talks about the Father, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, is it appropriate to
is it
the Father?
All right, so your question, to rephrase it. When praying as a Christian to God, who are you praying to? And what names can you use when referring to Him? So now, what you're really talking about, you're uncovering is the reality of a triune God, of the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, right? We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons of God, right? Three distinct entities within the Godhead. You know, sometimes we envision the Father, you know, the Bible might even say the Father is the one who dwells in unapproachable light. Any man who tries to stand before Him will just be evaporated. No man can go in His presence. We have His Son, to which Jesus Himself said that he is the image of the invisible. Well, Paul says He's the image of the invisible God, but Jesus says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father, right? We've heard the voice from heaven of the Father when Jesus was baptized. We also saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, not as a bird, but like a dove. Want to get that, Mia? So we see in the scripture three distinct persons. We also see the Holy Spirit work, that Jesus leaves, and then what does he do? He sends the Holy Spirit. Not that the Holy Spirit wasn't here. He was here in David Haynander. But that the Holy Spirit is working in believers. The Holy Spirit is in you. The Bible says that, in fact, when you don't have the words to pray, that what? The Holy Spirit gives you utterance, gives you groanings. And in fact, the Holy Spirit can even, in a sense, is like, you don't have to worry about making sense. The Holy Spirit understands what you're saying when you're praying. So the Bible, Jesus definitely taught us to pray to our Father in heaven. I think that that is the point, right? We are praying to God. God exists in three persons, but he's all God. Holy Spirit is just as much as God as Jesus, is just as much as the Father, right? But Jesus grants us access to heaven, to the Father. In fact, Jesus grants us access to himself. Jesus is the one who gives us access to the Holy Spirit. I don't think if you're praying to the Father, Jesus doesn't hear. Jesus isn't involved. If you're praying to God, you're praying through the Spirit, by his Holy Spirit, right? You are, even in prayer, right, to pray on your own would not be a born-again prayer. A born-again prayer is praying with the power of the Holy Spirit, looking for the things that God is looking for the answers that God is going for. The Holy Spirit is always going to point you to Jesus, right? I think that the scripture is clear that that's his role, is always to point us to Jesus. It's never to aggrandize himself and bring attention to himself. So when we pray, you certainly pray, Holy Spirit, right? Growing up, as that song I always loved, like, Father, I love you. Jesus, I love you. Holy Spirit, I love you, right? That there's that access, that we now have access to the entire person of God. He becomes our Father. He is our Father. We can look at Jesus, and we've seen the Father, but Jesus has also given us his own Spirit to be within us. It's trying to divide it into three things. It's three separate things, but it's also one thing at the same time. That's the mystery of the Godhead. The Bible wouldn't really say that you're in sin anywhere, that you only can pray to the Father because it's one God. Now, I would say if you're spending all your time focusing on the Holy Spirit, you know, I think if you're really focusing on him, he's going to point you to Jesus, right? When you're praying to Jesus, you're praying in his authority, right? That the prayers that you receive, that the Father receives, are because Jesus has granted that authority to you. And the Father hears you because of the sacrifice that Jesus has made, right? And the fact that you want to pray is because of God's Spirit within you. But the point being, if you're going to talk to the Holy Spirit and you never talk to the Father or Jesus, I would say maybe you're not listening, because the Holy Spirit's going to point you to Jesus. And when you start praying to Jesus, he's going to show you the Father. And he's going to give you more of his Spirit. And as you go to the Father, you're going to be thankful he sent you his Son, right? So to say that, like, you only pray to the Father, I don't think is wrong. But I think that it's like a lot of why I call our question and answer, why I call our topical stuff balanced belief. I think it's out of balance, right? That there's this triune God with this triune relationship. And we always try and put that in a bottle and say that it's one thing or another, because we pray to the Father, but we pray in Jesus' name, and we pray through the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we don't understand, the Holy Spirit gives us utterance, right? Or gives understanding to our prayer that it's okay if we're weeping and crying on the floor. He knows exactly why, right? So I think, again, just like with our first question in the King James Bible, we begin to idolize certain things and hold up certain ideas and religious tradition without thinking about the balanced bigger picture. I don't necessarily think that anyone who maybe thinks that is thinking it with the wrong motive. But I think, again, if we just take a step back and have a balanced approach to what does the whole scripture reveal, it reveals that we have a relationship with all of God. At least a healthy relationship will be with all of God. Does that help? Is that, you know? Sure. Jim, I always get the tough ones. Can we have an easy one? Like, how many days were in creation? Something like that.
That's not
easy.
That was it.
Did God create the earth in seven literal days?
Or was it like just a form of speaking?
Sure. Or was it a form of speaking? So now there's obviously a lot of debate amongst Christians, whether it was seven literal days, whether there's day-age theory, whether there's gap theory. I'll put it this way. The scripture itself uses the literal word for day, literal word for morning and evening. I think, you know, I could be wrong on this, but from my understanding, I think throughout most of history, there was no problem with that. It's when we began to try and understand things through Darwin's lens that we began to try and insert more time in there. Now, there could be more things in there. There could be other scholars. There could be other things in history thinking about that. But when we go to God's word, the words God literally uses are day and morning and evening, the first day, the second day. It also lays out a pattern. It's a week, right? And that pattern is now, he says that when he gave us the sun, moon, and stars, it's for times and seasons, it's for a calendar, and that's set out in weeks and weeks. And, you know, so it gives us a whole foundation there. I think the problem with the modern mind is we try and reconcile what scientists will tell us based on their really, based on Darwinian evolution, that, oh, it couldn't have happened in a week. We need time, right? And, you know, that's a whole nother debate, right? About how they get the dating, why they need the dating. If it's going to be, I think a lot of it really at heart is, well, we haven't seen it happen, so we need more time for it to happen. Now, that being said, like God said to Job, were you there, right? When I did the whole beginning? No, I wasn't there, but God was there. And God gave me seven literal days. So in his word, there's no reason for me to believe that he needed more time than 6 days, and literal days, and then the seventh day of rest. There is issue, though, when we begin to get away from that. We begin to get away from the idea of sin and death, right? Because if God took eons to create things, to create the universe, to create animals and plants, and we look at the fossil record and we see a fossil record of death before man, right? We see dinosaurs and then the, whatever they say, the ice age and the comet that took them out, and then man evolving millions of years later, that those two didn't exist. We see a belief that says that death happened before sin. It's a longer debate and study that you can get into, but I think the simple answer is God told me he did it in 6 days. It sets up 6,000 years for history and 1,000 years for the millennial reign. Jesus refers to Adam and Eve. Jesus refers to Noah. Jesus refers to the days of Noah, right, and the other prophets. So there's no contradiction in Scripture for it. Where we start getting into contradiction is trying to reconcile, well, my scientist friend told me this, and the Bible says this, and where we get the authority, and to think that somehow that God couldn't have done it in 6 days, or that science somehow, you know, the Bible isn't right. And in order to fit in with what we know to be right, but even science doesn't know it's right. Science is changing all the time. The Bible calls out the circle of the earth, right? The water cycle. Even sanitary things that the Jews had that other nations didn't have for thousands of years that God called out, right? Not to eat pork because it was unclean, but it was also unclean because it has parasites and things. There's all sorts of scientific things in the Bible. I think the problem is that the Bible is not primarily, the problem with us, not with the Bible, but the problem with us is that the Bible is not primarily a scientific textbook. It's not meant to teach you math, although it can. It's not meant to teach you, how atoms work, right? But as we dig into science and we look into science, and if you're looking at it honestly, you're going to see God more and more. There has to be God, the irreducible complexity with the body, with the way DNA works and RNA and the replication. And the deeper you look, the more you go, it has to be made. I think that a lot of these things are people really trying to grasp and work backwards into the Bible versus the Bible being the foundation. Now, that being said, it's not a salvation issue. I think it can become one because you begin to undermine Genesis, well, then everything else is open for debate as well, too. Like, so you don't believe in six literal days with Jesus. Like, it opens up doors for things that go against Scripture and really might undermine your faith. That being said, if God did take a million years and he just said it was a day, I'm not going to get to heaven and go, oh, Lord, you tricked me. Like, he was just saying, like, look, this is what your mind can handle and this is what I'm going to tell you. But on the same sense, like, my God doesn't need a million years to go do those things. So I don't think someone's in sin if they don't believe it. I think that maybe they're missing out. I think that there's a better way to just take the Bible for what it says. But, you know, I wouldn't say that someone who doesn't believe it is not a good Christian or not someone to listen to on other matters of the Bible, right? So, does that?
Yeah, that does.
Sure. Awesome. Good question. Phew, is it time yet? I pause. That question got skipped. Okay, good. Yes, Alicia.
So God can do anything. So why can't he just destroy the devil and make no evil on the earth?
This is a great question. This is one that plagues many philosophers. If God can do anything, why doesn't he just destroy the devil and evil and make like life perfect, is what you're saying, right? Mm-hmm. Is that your question or mommy feed it? That's a really good question. God can do anything, right? He made the heavens and the earth. He created the enemy, right? He created us. He also knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. So he knew what would happen too. That one will cook your noodle a little bit. But the Bible says that God is love. And love requires choice. Relationship requires choice. If you know, you're my daughter automatically, right? And in some sense, you're going to love me automatically. Your heart is going to be towards me automatically because that's just the way it is with family. But, you know, mommy and I weren't in the same family, right? Mommy and I fell in love, but we had to choose to love each other. If I put chains on the doors and told mommy she couldn't leave and she was being not very loving towards her and she couldn't leave and needed to leave, then, well, that's not really love. That's a slave, right? That's an employee, right? You know, you go to work, you go there because they're paying you, not because you necessarily love it. Maybe you love it too. But God wants a relationship with us. He doesn't want robots, right? We want robots who answer all our questions and do everything we want them to do, and we sit back. God doesn't want to do that. With us, at least. Angels are a little different. But why doesn't God get rid of it? Well, I think, he's in the middle of getting rid of it. That he is working throughout all of history to get rid of it, to get rid of sin. And he's paying the price himself. He did it with Jesus, right? He went to the cross 2,000 years ago. The Bible says, Paul says that death, where is your sting, right? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? That hell is lost. Sin is done with, been dealt with, but there's still a season, right? That Satan is still running around like a lion, but without teeth. But he's not in charge, right? That his season is coming to an end, and it will end one day. But for us, it's like we have to go through it a little bit longer, and it will be. But when it is done, when Jesus does come back, and Satan is cast into the lake of fire, and hell and death are cast in the lake of fire, and all those who have decided to follow him, they've chosen Satan and sin over God, they will be done away with. They will be put into hell forever. And then the Bible says that God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. So when we say, why can't God do it, or God can't do it, he already did it. We're looking at it in the wrong way. He already did it. He's doing it right now. He's working it out, but he loves us and he's patient and doesn't wish that anyone would perish, the Bible says. So if he just wiped us all out right away, we'd all be dead. He could, but he doesn't do that because he loves us. And part of that is allowing Satan to have his season for a time, right? But God, once we're saved, we know that Satan has no power over us anymore. Sin has no authority over us anymore. But he allows it. Why? That those who would choose can choose. And those who wouldn't choose would choose to not do it. He gives everyone time because he's patient. And the Bible says that love is patient, right? So he's patient. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserves. And in fact, he kind of did wipe us out of the flood, and yet he still preserved Noah, right? So the idea is that in the long term, from God's point of view, it is dealt with. It is being dealt with. It will be over, and one day sin will be no more, tears will be no more, evil will be no more. But it's going to take a little bit more working out from our perspective, our timeline, until we get to that point. But that work is complete at the cross. Jesus says it is finished, right? It's dealt with, but we just... we're still kind of in the middle of the movie. We have to get to that awesome ending yet. Does that help at all?
Yeah.
Okay, cool. Easy crowd.
I think there's a question, didn't it, not? That yeah. I would like to...
Yeah, absolutely.
Think about it a bit more. So Alicia said, why doesn't he just wipe out Satan?
Yeah.
Which he could do.
Yeah.
And then if that were to happen, and if we follow that train of thought, if evil is also wiped out,
yeah,
with wiping out Satan,
yeah,
which, I don't know, that may not be the case, but then that would be an easy solution. Mm-hmm. We wouldn't have to worry about bringing people to God because the evil in them would be gone.
Well, the evil in them is in them because of sin. The evil in them is not because of Satan. So even if Satan was wiped out, they're still sinners, right? Like, so we see that in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, when Jesus comes back to reign on the earth, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And during that time, it says that Jesus rules with an iron scepter, right? That the nations flourish for 1,000 years. They're given a chance, in a sense, to see what a perfect holy kingdom of God ruling on earth looks like. And at the end of the 1,000 years, and they don't have a choice to rebel. At the end of the 1,000-year reign, they're given that choice to rebel. And in fact, Satan says he goes out. It says that Satan's loosed. He goes out to deceive the nations, and they begin to follow him. And then there's the final battle, one that's wiped out quickly. So there's that idea of free will and choice, and Satan is the tempter of the brethren. And so I think part of that hand in hand is heaven, is that Satan is gone. Sin is gone, and everyone who's made a choice to follow Jesus, we've made our choice and we're sealed in that choice, so we're not going to unmake that choice and turn to sin. So, but he was dealt with at the cross, right? That he was hit, that the prophesied son would come and crush his head, and he would bruise the Savior's heel, right? So Satan's been crushed, like he's lost already, but he's just running around like a big loser, you know, until that time is up. So, yeah, but it's one of those things, like, yeah, for sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because he tempted us. He fell, but so did we. So it's like he tempted us, but, you know, in somehow, in some way, you know, because Satan is only, he's on a leash. He's only allowed to do what God allows him to do, right? So like we see in Job, right, the sons of God go before God to give an account of what they've been doing, and somehow during the season, Satan goes there and gives an account, and God's like, Satan, what have you been up to? Right, that even he is still under authority, even though he's rebelled against the authority, right? So he plays some role in tempting us and accusing us and trying to get us to trip up. But we still had culpability in it, right? Like Eve blamed the serpent, Adam blamed Eve, or Adam blamed God as the woman you gave me, right? Like there's still culpability in it, but how does that work out? I think it's all interlinked. I don't think that there's a, you know, like, because then would we have fallen if he wasn't in the garden? I don't know. Probably, because we're not perfect. Like, every created being has to be given a choice. So somebody would have. Like, God just decided to use Satan as a tool of it for some reason. That's my guess, you know? Because Satan had a choice, but they were in God's presence, and they weren't in, made in his image, and they only got one choice. That was it. We have a whole lifetime to make a choice. And so, and even then, when you really make the choice, you only made, you know, you made that choice. If you've really chosen, you're not going to unchoose it. You know, I don't know. So there's, it's one that hurts. It hurts my brain to think about. Yeah. That's good. Well, since I paused it, no. You can do one, if you have one more, if not, we'll. John 20:23.
Yes.
I don't have John memorized like you do, so I'm going to open up there. Just explain that verse. Is that what you mean, what Jesus means?
Yes.
So John 20:23 in the New King James. You can certainly read in the King James too. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Oh, this is a good one. So let's go back and get context there, because context is important. It says, then the same day at evening, verse 19, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. This is post-resurrection. He's got his resurrected body and he appears in the room. He says, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also sent you." So the idea is, first of all, that he's commissioning them. He's sending them out. That is, God sent Jesus to go to the world, to bring forgiveness to the world, that the disciples are being sent out, the apostles are being sent out to bring forgiveness to the world. The forgiveness doesn't come through their act of sacrifice, but they are now, like the Bible says, we are the ambassadors, what is it? Ministers of reconciliation. That our ministry is one of reconciling sinners to God. That our job is to reconcile, to bring people back together, to bring sinners to God, but also bring reconciliation wherever it's needed. And you also remember, if you remember the parable, right? He talks about the one who's forgiven, and then he goes and charges his brother, and then he gets thrown in jail. It's because he didn't really understand forgiveness. He wasn't really forgiven first himself. So Jesus again said to them, and when he had said this, verse 22, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit," right? So that this ministry of reconciliation can only be done by God's Spirit. He can't do it on his own. And so he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. You know, I'm not going to claim to be an expert on this, but it's brought to mind the idea. Remember when they went out, they were sent out two by two? And they said, if anyone does not receive you, shake the dust of your feet off on them, right? That, like, you rejected the gospel? Fine, we're going to go somewhere else with the gospel. So I think the idea is that if you're leading someone to Jesus and you lead them to the Lord and you help them receive forgiveness, it's a genuine forgiveness. I've sent you. I've given you authority to lead them to me, to lead them to be forgiven, and they can be forgiven. I think it's also like, you know, Jesus says, remember when he was sent out, and he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," right? And they didn't believe him. So he said, well, to believe, I'm going to raise you up, right? It's not that they have the power to forgive sins on their own, but that they're saying in Jesus' name, like the disciples, when they went out, they said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but the power of God, stand up and walk," right? That they have this power now to encourage people and to put forgiveness on them in Jesus' name. That there can be an assurance on somebody that if a believer has led you to the Lord, you are genuinely led to the Lord. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. It's like if you say, "Look, like you haven't really repented. You haven't really turned. Like, I know you claim Jesus, but the Bible says this. I'm warning you that you are not forgiven." That is truth. That is honest. It's not that when you go to heaven, you stand before them there, right? And I'm sure that there's many great commentaries that could explain it in better detail, but that's one I could get back to you on for more on that one. But the idea that, like, I think what you're getting at is that if you want to twist that and say that you have to go to someone else to be forgiven, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that you have to go to someone else to get your sins forgiven. The only person that can forgive sins, the Bible teaches, is Jesus. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, right? That we go to Jesus to be forgiven. But you, as someone full of the Holy Spirit, as a believer, as a sent out one, apostle or not, have an authority from God to lead people to forgiveness or show them that their forgiveness is not on them, that condemnation remains because they've rejected the gospel. So I think that's all I got for you. Did I get it right? Is that what R.C. Sproul said? Good. Yeah, good. Appreciate it.
I did look at other commentary.
Oh, you did? Well, who'd you look at? You don't know? Okay. Okay. Cool. Phew. Well, that's always a relief when I study and I go to the commentary. I'm like, oh, I do understand. Praise God, because it ain't me. Cool. Anything else before we close, Rob? Okay. We got time.
I'm gonna look through my notes and I have questions for you.
Cool. Yeah. I love it. Yeah. I love it. So again, thanks for the time. And my answer is not the scripture, but the scripture has answers. And the goal is, right, it's like we looked at those things, those videos last night of those people who said they've been to heaven, and Paul wouldn't even say something like that. And if they have, maybe,
but their demeanor about it, where they say, like, I've gone to heaven and God gave me a word for you. So, and the idea is they have the authority now. Come to me for the answers of God. Come to me. And that's not it. This is our authority. This is where we get our answers from. If I believe something, I hope that it's coming from this. If you believe something, I hope that it's coming from this. And if you believe something different, let it come from this, right? Don't let your answers be based on what someone else says to you. Let your answers be based on what God's word says, and not just one verse, but all of the verses, right? And of course, it's good to have teachers. God has gifted those to be teachers and apostles and of helps and of all sorts of giftings, and we need to use those for each other. But man, like God says, my people perish for a lack of knowledge, right? And he says, come reason together, right? That your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. That God wants you to understand his thoughts. God wants you to not sit on your doubts or sit on your questions. He wants you to come to him. Even David, you read the Psalms, David's all the time, God, what's going on? Why? Oh, I get it now, right? And I think a lot of times a Christian won't come to maturity because they haven't brought their doubts, they haven't brought their problems, they haven't brought their concerns. Well, my science textbook says this, right? Well, okay, it does, and actual science will never take you away from God. But so I don't need to ramble anymore, you get the point. This is our authority, and this is what we stand on, because this is the word of God. And like our first question, better make sure it's a good translation and it's not built on man's ideas, right? Amen? So, Lord, thank you for your time and your word. Whatever my words, please take them away. Whatever is yours, let them stick, and let them stick deep and fast and grow root and bear fruit. I thank you for everyone here, our church family, my immediate family, but also Auntie Ananda and Grandma Norma. Thank you for our time together. Bless us all, we pray, and may your word go out. Let us be ministers of reconciliation this week by your spirit and the authority you've given. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind, and all we drink first light until the door.